Well, last week I told you about Benny Hinn, and I was expecting, I probably stepped on a few toes, I was expecting to get some flaming hot emails or letters this week. They haven't come yet. I didn't have time to finish up everything, I said. I wanted just to go back and revisit Benny Hinn. By the way, the book of Jude, if you're still having trouble finding that, it is just left of Revelation. It's in the white page of your Bible. It's just one chapter long. We don't go there very much. In fact, there's not all that much written on the book of Jude. Second to the last book in the Bible, where he warns these folks he's writing to about false teachers, people who say, I'm speaking for God in God's place, but no, they're not. They're really sharing their own thoughts rather than God's thoughts. And I would lump Benny Hinn in many ways in with those folk. I just want to talk a minute about his theology of healing. And this is from Richard Mayhew, a professor at the Master's Seminary in California, who's analyzed Benny Hinn more than I have. And he had these things to say when it comes to healing. Benny Hinn holds that it's wrong to pray, Lord, thy will be done, even though Jesus prayed that. When it comes to healing, you don't pray, thy will be done. You insist, my will be done. Another thing, Benny Hinn believes that God always intends for believers to be healed, even though some great saints of the Bible, including the Apostle Paul, there are others, were not healed. What did God say to Paul? Paul prayed three times, take this thorn in the flesh away. And God said, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. And Paul said, so I'll glory in this. Benny Hinn teaches that believers should command God to heal. While the Bible instructs us, no, we ask. We go and we ask. We are not God. Last time I checked, where's my wallet? I'm not. That's not part of my job description, nor is it part of yours. And he today still knows better, knows best. And so we go to him and we ask. Hinn suggests that miraculous healings from God are gradual, where what we see in the Bible is most of them were instantaneous. Hinn teaches that faith on the part of the sick person is essential to being healed. And you know, it's good that Lazarus didn't know that. Because he was dead when Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come forth, and raised him to life. Benny Hinn believes that we must do our part before God can heal. The Bible teaches that God sovereignly acts in healing. Benny Hinn believes that Christians should not be sick, while the Bible teaches that Christians can be sick and all will eventually die. Christians can. They do get sick. And you know what? Sometimes that's due to no sin, no fault. It's simply because we live in a fallen world. And finally, Hinn implies that a person's healing can be lost and that the healed person must do certain things to keep the healing. And by the way, many times one of those certain things that you have to do to keep your healing is write out a check and send it to me as soon as you can if you really want to keep your healing. Such a notion is completely foreign to the Bible. Someone a few weeks ago, when I was speaking of another individual that I disagree with, said we need to pray. And we do. We need to pray. And I want to take a minute and just pray that God will bring Benny Hinn back to the truth that is here. Will you join me? Father, open his eyes. You have given him a worldwide ministry, a worldwide platform. And I pray that what he teaches and what he preaches would not be his thoughts, would not be done for wrong motives, but Father, He would speak your truth and only your truth. He'd speak it boldly, and you would be able to pour out a blessing on him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, what does our Bible say? We have mentioned week by week that at the end of the service, the pastors, or the elders, and they are pastors too, are here down front. And they're here to pray for you. And if you have illness, disease, if there are emotional issues that you've been wrestling with, financial things, if you're facing a decision that is just overwhelming, the elders of this church are here to pray. If you haven't read James chapter 5 recently, I would encourage you, read that. And that is where James lays out. This is part of what the elders, the leaders of the church do. They come, they pray, and God, as he sees fit, heals. Well, today we are in Jude chapter 1. It's the first chapter in the book of Jude. Oh, by the way, it's also the last chapter in the book of Jude. And we're at verse 14, where we read this. It was also about these false teachers that Jude's been speaking of. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment." And I'm coupling the first part of verse 15 with verse 14. And the theme here, Christ is coming back to judge. And he is. Jesus Christ is coming back to judge. The Bible, somebody counted, not me, that the Bible speaks about 300 times about the return of Jesus Christ to a world in rebellion. And he comes back to judge. Enoch prophesied about Christ's return. Jude quotes from this book that we do not have in our Bibles. And I mentioned that last week. I'm going to mention it again this week. There's some who say, wait a minute, if Jude quotes from this book, we should be able, it sounds like it's an inspired book, we should be able to put that into our Bibles and maybe some other books as well, like the Doctrines and the Covenants or the Key to Health and Science. And if you don't know where those books are coming from, the Mormons, they have a number of other books that they would say are legit, inspired. Ellen White, yeah, Key to Health and Science and the Scripture, others as well. And I said last week, I'll say again this week, I hope your Bible has a back cover. Mine does. And you know what? That's a reminder. There are 66 books that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, were approved by the early church councils, and that we have in our Bibles today. Not 67, not 75, not 100. These are the books. There are others who might say, well, Jude shouldn't be in the Bible. If he's quoting this extra-biblical author, we should get rid of that from our Bibles. And there was debate in the church councils. The early church councils debated, should Jude, should 2 Peter be included? They both quoted from extra-biblical sources. But you know who else did that? Paul the Apostle in Acts 17:28. He's speaking to the philosophers there in Athens, and he quotes a Greek philosopher. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, he does the same. When we have New Testament authors who are quoting extra-biblical sources, we believe they were guided by the Holy Spirit in what they quoted. Another thing, all the time in the New Testament, when they want us to know what I'm quoting right now is Scripture, when they quote Old Testament authors, almost without exception, they use the Greek word graphē, which is translated Scripture. Or they use the verbal form of that, grapho, And oftentimes we see it is written. It is written. When they quote Old Testament Hebrew scripture, they say it's scripture or it is written. Jude doesn't do that with Enoch. He doesn't say, read it with me again. It was also about these that Enoch, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no, he doesn't say that. That Enoch quotes scripture, no, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say it was written in the book of First Enoch. He doesn't say any of those things. So I think we are left with the third bullet there. Jude believed that First Enoch wasn't scripture, but this section about Enoch was accurate, and we can learn from it. And so he includes it in what we have here. Enoch prophesied about the return of Christ. And what Enoch said is that many thousands, he talked about thousands of his holy ones. It was also about these. This is verse 14, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. 10,000s of his holy ones. Some of your Bibles read this way. Instead of his holy ones, they have his holy angels. And there's some ambiguity there. This term, holy ones, it is used of angels. It is also used of those who are God's people. And I think Jude may want us to understand that when Jesus Christ comes back, the second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes riding on a white horse, and with him are angels as well as humans, the saints who have loved and followed him, and he is bringing them back with him. And you know who that will include if your faith is in Jesus Christ today? You. What we are reading here will be true of you someday, that these thousands, myriads of angels will be accompanied by thousands, millions, myriads of saints. And Jesus comes back to a world in rebellion, and we come with him. We are his retinue who return along with the angels, and Jesus Christ subdues the earth and then reigns for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jude is saying that Enoch spoke of this. Now, it's interesting because if you do go back and look at the book of First Enoch, here's what it says. God shall come with 10,000s of his saints. Jude writes, the Lord shall come. The Lord shall come. And there's a difference there. There's a difference. He doesn't quote exactly what Enoch says. He says, the Lord came with thousands of his saints. And it's evident that Jude regards this reference in Enoch as looking at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. What's he thinking? I think this is what he's thinking. Jude knew this is a prophecy about the second advent of Jesus Christ because God the Father is immaterial. He does not have a body. God the Son is immaterial. He does not have a body. But here it said, God comes with myriads of his saints. He comes visibly. And Jude puts two and two together and says, the only person of the Trinity who that could be is Jesus Christ. Because God, we can't see him. Paul is real clear in 1 Timothy. No one has seen him. No one ever will see him. The Holy Spirit does not have a physical manifestation, but Jesus Christ does. And I think it's safe to say, anytime in the Old Testament where we're reading about the appearance of God among men, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who is referred to there. So Christ will return attended by angels and human beings. Christ is coming back to judge. And the next thing we see Verse 15, when Christ comes back, he will judge all who have opposed him. Verse 15. This is not a popular subject in our world today. The Jesus that we hear about and read about most frequently is a Jesus who's my good buddy, my best friend. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he is that. But you know who else he is? He is the conquering king, and he is the one who someday will judge the living and the dead. And that is not a popular Jesus. We have a tendency to shape Jesus according to our culture. And today our culture is, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And I haven't found that verse yet. In fact, I found verses that say just the opposite of that. When Christ comes back, he will judge all who have opposed him. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you detect a theme in verse 15? Yeah, ungodliness, rampant ungodliness. The first thing we see, when Christ comes back, he will judge all who have opposed him, convicting them of not wanting God to interfere in their lives. That word ungodly, or a form of that, is used not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in one verse. What does the word mean? A lack of interest in the things of God and a behavior, a lifestyle that is consistent with it. God, I really don't want you messing up my life. So you stay out. I'm going to keep you at arm's length, if not further back than that. I don't want God in my thoughts. I don't want him in my heart. I don't want him in my life. It's a general word that describes a life that is lived not just without God, but anti-God. Stay away. I don't want you. Convicting them of not wanting God to interfere in their lives. It's going quite well without you. Thank you. Is that a good description of our culture today? More and more and more. Philosophically, we do away with God. Medically, we do away with God. We make our own decisions. We don't need God interfering scientifically. We do away with God. So much of the presuppositions of science today. We don't need God. We don't need God. In fact, some scientists have been, scientists and intellectual leaders have been open enough to say, I don't want God in my world. Bertrand Russell, philosopher, intellectual, before he died, he said, when we were studying, when we were going through school, we didn't want there to be a God because he would have put a kibosh on our sexual immorality. That's a loose paraphrase, but that's what he said. We didn't want there to be a God. And that's exactly who Jude is talking about here. But he's talking about false teachers within the church rather than philosophers outside the church. They don't want God to interfere in their lives. A second thing we see, convincing them all about their ungodly deeds. There's a universality about what Jude says. These false teachers, all of them, performing ungodly deeds. He then goes on to say that when Christ comes back, he will judge all who have opposed him, convicting them of their ungodly hearts. It's not just exterior on the outside. It grows. It is rooted on the inside. Look again at verse 15. Convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. An ungodly way. Not just what they're doing on the outside, but the motivation on the inside is ungodly as well. And then the next thing we see here. Jesus comes back and convicts them about all the severe insults they have said about Jesus. You'd think, these being false teachers, they'd say nice things about him. But Jude says no. In fact, the word that he uses, skleros, we have medical terms today that come from that Greek word. It means to harden, to dry up. We speak of scleroderma, sclerosis, where parts of the body get hardened. Literally, it means hard, offensive, severe. And Jesus is saying, these people, they say, these false teachers, that is what they are saying about him. They are saying harsh, offensive, defiant things about him. And one day, Jude, looking forward, says, to their horror, those who have done that will find they are standing in front of the one who's the judge of heaven and earth, the one that they spoke against so freely, perhaps even the one whose name became a casual curse on their lips. You read these things about these false teachers, and I don't think it's just false teachers. So many people today that you and I live with, the name Jesus is used as a curse so casually. The name Christ is used as a curse so casually. And Jude is saying someday they and all will stand before him to give an account of what they've done. They will be convicted because they've pushed God to the extremity of their life. They will be convicted about their ungodly deeds. They will be convicted about the ungodly heart motives that have led to their ungodly deeds. And they'll be convicted about all the severe insults they have hurled at the Lord Jesus. If you're here today, and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's what's in the future for you. That can change. That can change in a moment. That can change, and that will change the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you meet him someday, not as judge, but as Savior. Not as the one who judges your earthly life, your words, your motives, your deeds, but as the one who died on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay fully for all of those things that you have done and said that have been in opposition to his will and in opposition to his way. If you've never done that, I would urge you today, in the quietness of your heart right now, say, Father, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I deserve your punishment. But today, I am claiming that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for me. He took my punishment. He bore your wrath. And today, I can go free. I can be cleansed because of what he did for me 2,000 years ago. Do that today. Do that right now. And pass from death to life. If you haven't done that, if you're doing that right now, I'm going to be down front, and I would love to talk to you about that today before we go. Well, let's move on then to verse 16. More reasons for their judgment and more characteristics of those who oppose Jesus. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. It just gets better and better, doesn't it? just about the time you think this can't get any worse. Yes, it can. And Jude says, these false teachers, they're never satisfied, so they incessantly grumble and complain rather than giving thanks to God for the gracious gifts he has showered on them. This word grumble, it's a Greek word. I'm not going to say it for you, but it's onomatopoetic. You know what that means? The Greek word sounds like what you'd get if somebody, you know, you've got teenagers at home and you say, no, you can't go out tonight. You can't take the car. That's what this Greek word is all about, murmuring, muttering in a low, indistinct voice. And the idea of complaint comes through loud and clear. This is the word in the Hebrew scriptures when the Israelites wandering through the desert complained. This Greek word is used when the Hebrew term is translated in the Septuagint. They're grumblers. They are malcontents. They habitually whine. They habitually complain. And you know who they're complaining against ultimately? It's the God of heaven and earth who made them and who put them in their situation in life. And they don't like the restrictions he's putting on them, the moral restrictions. God, why can I only have one wife? I think I'll have a new revelation. And all of a sudden, I can have as many wives as I choose to. They're never satisfied, so they incessantly grumble and complain. They follow their own sinful desires. Jude says, following after their own lusts. And he's speaking here about sensual physical desires, sexual desires, other desires. You know the problem with that is when you try to live based on your desires, you find that it's always just a little bit more, a little bit further. It's kind of like drug addicts who need stronger and stronger and bigger doses because their body gets accustomed to what they've been injecting. Our lusts are insatiable. They only grow greater and stronger as we indulge them, and our means to fulfilling them are limited. And so following this path is a sure way to disillusionment, to unfulfillment, rather than following the only one who promises, I can and will give you not just fulfillment here, but fulfillment eternally. Who is that? It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. Next thing that we see, they brag long and loud about themselves rather than giving glory to God. Not only that, they flatter those they intend to use for their own advantage and purpose. They are so deceptive. They are so self-centered. Their speech, anything they say, if their lips are moving, you know it's false. That's basically what Jude is saying here. And they're just trying to maneuver people into a place where people will do what they want, do their bidding. Verse 17, the apostles predicted the rise of false teachers prior to Christ's coming. But you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a hinge here between all of the negative condemnation and judgment of these false teachers. And Jude now is going to be moving into a section where he says, here's what you do. Here's what you do. In fact, we have the first thing right here in verse 17, you must remember. This is the first command that's used in the book of Jude. In fact, there are five commands we're going to see in the next few verses. Next week, we're going to look at these. And these are the things Jude is saying in a situation where there are rampant false teachers, false things that are being said, false Christianity. Here's what you do. And the first thing is remember. You must remember. And it's strong. Don't you dare forget. What is it they need to remember? the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes them right back to this book. And he says there will be a tendency to forget it. There'll be a tendency to set it aside because there are other things that are more enticing. Tickle my ears. And Jude says, don't go there. The five commands he gives, it's remember. Then in verse 21, keep. In verse 22, have mercy. In verse 23, save. And in verse 23, have mercy. We're going to look at those. What is it they're supposed to remember? What God has already said. What got Eve in trouble when Satan came and said, has God really said? And she remembers some, but she doesn't remember accurately. And it always gets us in trouble. So if we don't internalize God's truth, we are headed down that same pathway. By the way, I have a little homework assignment for you. It's out on the information desk. It's in the back table in Fellowship Hall. How to meditate. How to meditate. And this is not original with me. I took this from Precept Ministries. And I've given you on the second page some verses from the book of Psalms that speak of meditation. And I'm going to encourage you to meditate on those verses this week. They're there. If we run out, we can print more. So Jude says, remember. And the first thing we need to remember is God's word. A study was done in 1980 by the Mormons. In 1980, they had over 200,000 brand new converts into Mormonism. You know where 40% of those converts came from? The Southern Baptist denomination. Can you believe that? When I first read that, I thought, no. The Southern Baptist denomination, that would be, 40% of 200,000. How many is that? Somebody do math. 80,000 converts into Mormonism had a Southern Baptist background. How could that happen? They forgot. They forgot. They didn't remember. These false teachers are scoffers. Verse 18, I said to you in the last time there will be scoffers. And literally, it means those who make fun of others. This word, the word that Jude uses here for scoffers, it's used 13 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used of the Lord Jesus. They scoffed at him. They scoffed at what he did. They scoffed at what he had to say. So it's no wonder we get to the book of Jude. Jude is dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, as Jesus' second coming gets closer, you know what? They're going to treat those who are his followers the same way they treated him. They scoffed at him. They scoff at us as well. And they're mocking this promise of his second coming. The false teachers are scoffers. The false teachers follow after their ungodly passions. We've seen this before. In verse 4 of Jude, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Verse 10, they defile the flesh. Verse 16, following their own sinful desires. And here it is again, following their own ungodly passions. They're motivated by their self-interest. I want what I want, and I'll do anything to get it. And it's interesting because the word here in Greek and in English is plural, following their ungodly passions. Here's the idea, one lust is never enough. And I'll want another and another. And I'll keep following after these sinful desires, thinking that maybe the next one will fulfill me. But what do we find? I'm left empty, I'm left disillusioned, and ultimately there is only one who can satisfy the deepest longings and needs of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, His invitation is trade your empty pursuit of false passions, your unending pursuit of passions that will never give you what you desire. Trade those for Him, the only one who will ever satisfy you to the full. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. He goes on in verse 19 to talk about false teachers causing division. It's these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And this word division, it's the same word we find in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is warning the leaders of the church of Ephesus that from their own midst will rise up those who will be wolves. They won't spare the flock. They will draw away the disciples. And that's the word. Cause divisions. These false teachers, another characteristic, another thing they're being judged for. This world is the only thing they care about. This man, this individual, this false teacher lives as though this world is all there is. There's nothing beyond the physical life. There's no need other than material needs. Their values are all physical and material. So they have no understanding of spiritual things because that is outside their realm of things that matter, outside their interests. He doesn't think about eternity because he's consumed about here and now. He doesn't think about generosity because he's consumed with greed, with lust. I just need more and more of what I can get right here, right now. Doesn't think about sacrifice because he is consumed with making sure his desires are met, no one else. And Jude concludes this verse, the false teachers are entirely without the Spirit of God, devoid of the Spirit. What does that mean? They're unbelievers. They are not followers of Jesus Christ. I was going to tell you about another woman who fits this category. That may wait till next week. And so I'm just going to click through that and pull together everything Jude has said about false teachers. And you can do this. You can do this on your own. Or if you want my notes, give me a call. What do they believe? They deny Christ. They pervert grace. They doubt. Their religion is one of works without faith. Their religion is a way to riches, and they do not have the Spirit. That's what they believe. What are they? Godless, deceptive hypocrites, dissatisfied dreamers, rebellious, greedy, dangerous, selfish, unproductive, uncontrolled, and scoffers. Jude spares nothing in laying out these people. They're like rattlesnakes. How many people do you know who have pet rattlesnakes? There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And Jude would say the same about these false teachers. What they believe, what they are, what they do. They're immoral. They slander. They're abusive in their speech. They grumble. They find fault. They flatter others for their own advantage. They divide Christians. They follow their natural evil desires. And they incessantly boast about themselves. What they believe, what they are, what they do, and finally, how they end. Condemned, destroyed, the punishment of eternal fire and the blackest darkness forever. What's the point? Don't follow. Don't follow these folk. Because it will take you places you do not want to go. One other thing, the apostles predicted the rise of false teachers prior to Christ's coming. What's the implication? As we see false teachers, and boy, we're seeing them today more and more. What's the implication? Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming back. And we, by God's grace, will be ready. We'll be alert. We won't be like those who are drowsy, sleeping. We'll be alert. We'll be alert to false teaching. We'll reject it. And we will be looking for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.